So our subject this week is a four-letter word. It's a word very offensive to Presbyterians, so I wouldn't say this if I didn't have to. But today we're going to talk about the E word, evangelism. I know. It's a sensitive subject, but it's one we must talk about. Last week we talked about how God is doing something bigger than just us. We talked about how God has plans that include us, but despite our tendency to see God as pretty much devoted to us and not the other way around, we tend to see our relationship with God as pretty narrow, and anything else God is doing is kind of incidental to that. And last week we talked about how really God's got very big plans, bigger than most of us can imagine, much less keep in our heads on a day-to-day basis. And we are a part of that plan, but we're not the center of that plan. And today we're going to talk about how God is bringing light into the world. And our role is to be evangelists, to bear that light in the world. And we do it so that people will see God's light shining in us and recognize that it is in fact God working in us. The Bible uses this light and dark metaphor. Despite what I told the children, it's not all about laser beams and LEDs and saving the earth. This light and dark metaphor is throughout the Bible. You see it countless times. It was easy for me to find lots of readings this week that relate to light and darkness because it's such an obvious metaphor for the people in the Bible to use. And maybe it helps you understand where they're coming from if you picture a time before electric lights, right? They had lamps, they had candles, they had lamps, all this other stuff, but it was not something people took for granted. If you had lights, it was something you had to work at, and so light and dark were much more of a big deal for them. But there's also the idea that darkness is where bad things happen. And if you doubt that, just get up this morning at 2 in the morning, walk into your kitchen and turn on the light. And you'll see bad things, unless your house is extraordinarily clean, because bad things are in the dark. Maybe you'll have some mice. I saw a mouse once a couple of years ago, and it creeped me out. Really worse than bugs. And you can see bugs, and we're right now dealing with ants, and I didn't even realize ants work nights too. So we have bad things in the dark, right? If you watch a TV show, you see the inevitable helicopter flying over the crime scene with the spotlight shining down on the perpetrator as he runs away. You see the police car, right, with the little beam, you know, next to the driver's side that they point at people. So bad things happen in the dark. Our language is kind of biased against darkness, right? We talk about how somebody is in the dark, right? We're keeping them in the dark because they'll just give us trouble later, right? They're ignorant, and we're doing that deliberately. A shot in the dark is to take a wild guess, right? I have no idea if this is going to hit the target or not. I'm just taking a shot in the dark. We talk about dark days ahead. You know, our economy is bad, and we're having dark days ahead for the economy. Or we say that she was really angry and she gave me a dark look. And if you are a fan of the Harry Potter books, you know that in every episode of the Harry Potter books, the subject of defense against the dark arts comes in very prominently. So it's not a hard thing to understand how dark is bad. And in the same way, light is good. We talk about how if I'm ignorant, then I will say, well, just okay, Mr. Smarty Pants, just enlighten me, right? Or we'll say that somebody is a leading light in their field. Or we'll look at the comic strips. We'll see what's the symbol of inspiration and cleverness. It's a light bulb, right? A little light bulb and the speech balloon over their head. So we understand this intuitively, and that's what they're getting at. It's not just that God is like turning on the sun. God is transforming all the things that are bad, ignorance and disease and poverty, everything that's bad in the world, into something that's good. So it's not just God is like making people smarter. It's a bigger concept than that. It's a big idea of darkness and a big idea of good. But the question for people as it comes to religion and faith is, well, yeah, but so what? Is God doing that? Is God doing that? Because when I look around, I see a lot of darkness. I see patches of light. How does this relate to God? What's that got to do with my faith? You know, Jesus goes up on this mountain. He starts talking about the kingdom of heaven. And the question people are going to have is, yeah, but, okay, that's great about the kingdom of heaven, but what about this kingdom, the place I live, the place where, you know, my concerns are? How does this kingdom of heaven relate to me? The question people can reasonably ask is God going to do anything about this darkness, or are we on our own? Because for most people, if God's not interested in my problems, then I'm not interested in God. For most people, that's a perfectly reasonable position to take. Does God care about my job? Does God care about the lousy economy in which I have to look for a job? Does God care about my marriage? Does God care about my husband or my wife? Does God care about my family? Is God going to do anything to help me deal with my parents? Does God care about my health? Is there ever going to be something to treat the problem I've got? And if there ever is, will I be able to afford it? Does God care? These are questions people reasonably ask. You know, light and dark is one thing, but how does it affect me? And for people in the Bible, there was never any question whether God cared. The answer is yes, God did care about all of these things. The Bible, from beginning to end, shows how God is bringing light out of darkness. It's the very first thing God says in Genesis, let there be light. And it's the pattern we see throughout Scripture. God brings physical light at the beginning of Genesis, but from then on, God brings spiritual light. God brings peace and justice and harmony into a world that is shrouded in darkness. We see these two examples. I included them on the insert in the prophet Isaiah, just to pick some. Isaiah looked forward to the day when God would bring about that light, enlightened world, that God would banish darkness and bring about light in the world. He talks about the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. On that special day, God's day, the day of the Lord, the people who walked in darkness would see a great light. And then later he says, arise and shine, for your light has come. For Isaiah and for the other writers of the Bible, there was never a question, did God care about those problems? The only question for them was when God would do something about it. And so Jesus climbs the mountain and he says, the answer to your question, when is God going to do something about this, is now. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Jesus says, he came to bring light into the world. But he adds this. He says, your assumptions about that need to be checked. Because you're assuming something about how God is going to bring light into the world. And you don't understand the way God's going to do it. Later on, we'll see throughout the rest of Matthew's gospel, they don't understand how the cross is a part of God bringing light into the world. But here in this section today, he says, you misunderstand about the light. He says, you've only asked if and when. You need to ask how. And for most of us, our response to Jesus, if we had been there that day, we would have said something like, well, that's really your problem. You know, the how doesn't concern us. That's outside our pay grade. That's not my problem. That's God's problem. When it comes to the problems in the world, you know, injustice and poverty and disease and natural disasters, when there's problems like that, really, those are God's problems, and it's not my job to deal with them. So we kind of think that we have this image of God, that the way God should deal with the problems we see in the world, the way that God should bring light into the darkness, is essentially the way he did at the beginning of Genesis. He should just snap his fingers, let there be light, and there was light. We think that that's the way God should deal with all of the problems, all of the darkness in the world. If there's hunger, fix it. If there's poverty, disease, injustice, fix them. How really doesn't concern us. We just kind of assume that God can kind of make it happen, that there's going to be some kind of a miracle or something like that, and it's just going to get better. You know, how is God going to fix hunger? Well, people will have more food, and they'll be closer to it, and it, you know, I don't know. That's not my problem. That's God's problem. I think it's strange that the part of the Bible we relate to best is the very beginning, the Old Testament stories where God blots out problems, where he sends a flood and submerges the whole earth and saves only Noah and his family. God wipes out everything because of the sin. Or Sodom and Gomorrah, God destroys an entire city because of the evil that was being done in the city. We may be horrified when we stop and think about the violence that that entails, but ultimately that's really how we think God should solve all the problems in the world, that God should just do something, just make it happen, and how is God's problem? We actually like the idea of a clean sweep. And Jesus says, no, that's not how it's going to happen. That God isn't going to give you one of those wholesale clean sweeps to solve the problems in the world. God has a different strategy, and it involves retail. God is going to make changes in individual people as God's strategy for bringing light into the world. I don't know why that is. I thought of a couple of different reasons. Take these for what they're worth. Maybe it's delicacy. You know, I think of the image of pulling the tablecloth out from underneath a table. You know, the magician can do it. The rest of us just make a mess of things. Maybe it's some kind of delicacy. God just, there's something about the way the world works, and God doesn't want to knock everything over. I don't know. That's not the reason I like best. A reason I like better is the idea that God made the world good. And when sin entered the world, God did not say, well, all right, that's it. I'm going to start all over with a clean sheet of paper. But instead, God said, I'm going to bring good back out of this world. This is the world I made. This is the good world I created. And I will not rest until it is good again. I like that reason better. But I think ultimately the best reason is that God works through relationships. If you look through the Bible, there's very little evidence of God making things happen without a personal relationship with the people involved. Once in a while, you see a couple of times Jesus does these kind of remote control healings. Somebody comes and says, heal my servant. And he says, all right, when you get there, he'll be healed. And sure enough, he is. But mostly, we see Jesus touching people, speaking to people, engaging with them, having a relationship with people. And I think that's just how God prefers to work. So Jesus says, God's not going to fix the world in that Noah and the ark, Sodom and Gomorrah, snap your fingers and it gets better way. God is going to fix the world one person at a time. God's going to bring you lightness, light, and you will go out and eliminate the darkness in your little area. So when people say, if God's not interested in my life, I'm not interested in God, Jesus says, oh no, God is intensely interested in your life. God wants it to get better because he wants people to see the way that God is involved in your life so that they can give God glory. The Apostle Paul described it this way. He said, let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. And so on. Paul gives this list of ways that we shine in a dark world. It's instructive here. Paul does not give a list of don'ts. He doesn't say, don't do this, don't do that, don't do something else. Instead, he gives a positive image, a picture of what it's like when we shine with God's light. So people outdo one another in showing honor. They don't outdo one another to get to the top of the corporate pyramid. They outdo one another in showing honor. They bless one another. They bless people who persecute them. They show hospitality to strangers. They contribute to the needs of the saints. So, what about you? How would God rate you if the reading from Paul were a test? You have A+, B-, an incomplete? Where do you stand? Do you want to have that kind of life, the kind of life that Paul has painted here in this epistle? Because if you do, Jesus says, there's good news. That's my purpose. That's what I'm doing in people's lives. And if you trust me, I'll do it in your life too. And I think for a lot of us, that's where Jesus runs into a snag. Because most of us were kind of okay with the idea, Jesus can forgive me. Because, sure, I would rather go to heaven when I die than hell. That's great. I'm fine with being forgiven. But that's pretty much all we really want. And Jesus says, you're missing the point. I'm telling you how you can get to heaven before you die. So, I know I'm painting, like Paul, I'm painting with a big brush. Some of you have probably got this wired. You can do everything Paul says, cheerfully. But most of us can't. And that's what makes evangelism hard. Especially for us Presbyterians. We can't talk about the benefits of a relationship with Jesus because we hardly ever ask him for help. And unless we've experienced his grace, we end up turning evangelism into something it's not supposed to be. Evangelism becomes having arguments with people about their faith, answering objections, talking about side issues like evolution and gay marriage, trying to explain things we're not really even sure we believe ourselves. And Jesus never asked us to do that. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. And because for most of us we have so little to witness, or so little to witness lately, that we wind up having arguments. Instead of witnesses, we become prosecutors trying to make the case for Jesus. But he never told us to be prosecutors. He told us to be witnesses. So what Jesus says is, do you want to be in the light? Or would you rather stay in the dark? If you want to be in the light, he will transform your life. He will make such a difference in your life that people will see it, and they will praise your Father in heaven. That's what he's up to. He's bringing light to the dark world, one person at a time. Let us pray. Our world, O Lord, is shrouded in darkness, and we shine so feebly. Change us, Lord. Change us so that our light will become a gleaming brightness for everyone to see. Do this not so that we can puff ourselves up with pride, but so that we can be the kind of people you would have us be, and so the world can see our good works and praise you, our Father in heaven. Amen.